Mark, and thanks, brothers, for accompanying our singing and leading us in worship this morning. What a joy it is, as even Mark indicated, reading through that long and difficult passage. The joy to worship. Test, test, test. All right, we'll see if it keeps cutting out. All right, well, I know the trick. No? Okay, I think we got it. Before we jump into God's Word, if you have the order of worship, turn that over. We're going to look at a couple questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we've been reading through this, working through this this year, you remember the theme of comfort that runs throughout. And that's pretty standard throughout the Catechism. But today, the gloves come off. There's very few questions that are very directly and pointed. And we see this in question 80, as the Catechism teaches concerning the Lord's Supper. It takes on the teaching, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, calls it nothing less than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. You can read the rest of that question and answer later. What I want to focus on this morning is question 81. As week by week we come to the table, as we think about this sacrament that Christ instituted for the blessing, for the growth of the church, we're instructed who ought to come to participate in the table. And let's read this one question responsively. Question 81, who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. The beauty of the Lord's Supper is you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have a perfect faith to come to the Lord's table because it's given to us in our weakness that we might be strengthened. At the end of the service, we'll have that privilege to come to the table dressed in Christ's righteousness. Tonight, we'll consider these themes a little bit further, but now let's go to our scripture lesson for this morning. We're working through the book of Esther, so turn with me to Esther chapter 3. Last week, we worked quickly through chapters 1 and 2 as a kind of introduction to the book. We saw Esther, we saw Ahasuerus, and we saw Mordecai, especially as the main actors. As we look at chapter 3, we're introduced to one more character. But also, time slows down. We looked at this last week, how the first couple chapters move very, very quickly. And now, actually, a lot of time has passed. Probably about 5 years have passed since Esther was made queen. And we come now to Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples, to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is God's word. In many shows and movies and musicals, when the bad guy, the villain, enters the stage, the music changes. He has his own song. These notes sound an eerie, foreboding warning that danger is coming. Think of your favorite cartoon boys and girls. When the evil, wicked person comes, the music changes, alerting you, oh no, there's danger. Well, if Esther 3 was part of a musical, this would sound forth. Danger. This is the villain. This is the wicked person. He's the final character that we're introduced to. And the rest of the story plays out this dynamic of this tension between Mordecai and Esther and Haman the Agagite. We're introduced to him as the enemy of the Jews. This is a fascinating twist as we look at this story from the book of Esther. And as we consider this, I want to highlight right off the bat that for God's people, especially as you as Christians today, God's covenant people, there is even now a deep hatred for you. There are those that would want to kill you, to take your life. That might sound extreme, but ask missionaries. Ask those who live in other countries who hide their cell phones, their emails from the government for fear that their notes would be intercepted, that their messages would be opened and read, and their lives put in danger. We've been spared much of that, at least in many centuries here in the West. But perhaps you've begun to feel some of that bear down on you. your morals, your ethics, stand in direct contrast to that of the culture, the society, even the government. And you wonder what will happen. This is just a taste of what we're seeing in this passage this morning. As we think about this, we're going to be considering 3 points this morning. In the first place, I want you to see that this chapter draws our attention to a history of hatred. A history of hatred. Secondly, we'll look at a plot hatched. And then finally, we'll see how it happened. A history of hatred, a plot hatched, and how it happened. And all this under the title of Enmity in the Empire. Remember, we looked at this empire of Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, and here we are. Well, let's start with a history of hatred. In America, we have our own feuds, don't we? Perhaps you know of the fabled family feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. You can look back, you can look it up and see this long-running feud. And yet even such a feud falls far in comparison to what we see in this history of hatred in Esther chapter 3. Because this history of hatred goes much deeper and is much more profound. It runs through many books of the Bible from the beginning of Israel's history, not long after the Mount Sinai, to now the post-exilic period. And yet itself points to something more profound, as it clues us into this deep spiritual enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Well, let's get into that as we think about this enemy of the Jews as he enacts this plan of hatred. Well, as we look at chapter 3, remember last week we saw Mordecai uncover this plot. These men wanted to kill the king, and Mordecai uncovers this, tells Esther, she warns the king, the plot's researched, the men are impaled on the stake. As we come to chapter 3, you might expect Mordecai to be promoted. You might expect him to receive the reward for honoring the king. But that's not what we find, is it? Instead, with that dark, daunting music, Haman comes on the stage. The enemy of the Jews. You see the twist here already. We expect reward for Mordecai, but the irony is that now Mordecai's arch enemy, we might say, is promoted to second in command. Well, who is this man? This Haman, this son of Hamaditha, this Agagite. Any of that ring familiar? Probably not. We've skipped lots of names in our reading of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Well, sometimes if we skip names, we miss who people are. I'm not saying we need to know all those names. But maybe for some of you, Agag might ring a bell. Do you remember him? If not, it's okay. We're going to run through this as we look at this history of hatred. One of the things we know that Haman, being an Agagite, is from the people called the Amalekites. Amalek, remember him? Okay, well, here's the history. Turn back, if you will, with me to Exodus chapter 17. Israel hasn't even made it to Mount Sinai yet, and they're already being attacked by the enemies of God's people. And here, as they're nearing, as they're on their way, remember the account of water from the rock? In Exodus 17, we hear of this group, this warrior, Amalek. Exodus 17:8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out to fight with Amalek. And you know this story probably because Moses raises his hands, and as long as his hands are up in the air, Israel's winning. When he drops them down because he's getting fatigued and tired, then the Amalekites start to win. And so they prop his arms up and they fight, and Israel wins. And we come to verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, after Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, and the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of the Lord. The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, it doesn't end there. This history continues. If you turn over with me to Deuteronomy 25. Remember, Deuteronomy is as Israel is about to enter into the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years. Moses gives the law again, a second giving of the law. And in a fascinating passage bound up with laws of Levirate marriage and then just this miscellany of laws, we see this in Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. You see this animosity, this enmity between the Amalekites and Israel. Well, we're not done yet. All this just from one man's name, right? Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. We're skipping major chunks of Israel's history, but if you're tracking along, we're in the Exodus, now we're in Saul's reign as king. Remember, Israel wanted a king to fight their battles for him or for them, and they see Saul head and shoulders above all the rest, a mighty warrior. And yet Saul fails tremendously. In light of what we just read from Deuteronomy, look now at Saul's failure. Saul's instructed to go and kill all of these people. Look at 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction. This is what we call harem warfare. Everything's to be destroyed. All that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul does this. He goes, gathers his warriors, and he goes to the city of Amalek, and he destroys lots of things. But not everything, as he was instructed. Drop down to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, speak. What we see then, we drop down to verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took spoil. You see what's happened here? Saul in light of what God had promised to Israel before entering into the land, now had commanded Saul to take action, to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. But Paul spares the king, Agag. Samuel then takes action and does what Saul failed to do. I won't read it, it's pretty gory. But look down to verse 32 if you need the details. Now, all of this kind of lays out this history. I know it's extensive, but it's important for you to understand the depths of this hatred. When chapter 3 opens like this, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. You see this enmity already. Two people groups at war. The people of God, to whom God had promised that he would wipe out their enemies, now their enemies are in a position to wipe them out. And this is these are the stakes at play here in Esther chapter 3. And Mordecai probably knows some of this. Remember who Mordecai is? If Haman is the Agagite, the son of this king, or at least a descendant of the king that Saul was to kill, remember what we learned last week? Mordecai is a son of Saul's father's family. You see this dynamic. Saul's family against Agag's family. Now, many generations later, we see this still at play. And this hatred of God's people. Well, because of this history, Mordecai refuses to bow down. No doubt he would bow down to the king, not in worship, but to pay homage and honor to those of superior rank. But notice the details. Remember, the other servants come to him day after day. Why aren't you bowing down to him? This is the king's command. And what's the reason? Because he's a Jew. And in light of this history, Mordecai cannot and will not bow down to Haman. Well, and Haman, when he's made aware of this, he blows his top. He's furious. And he's not satisfied just to deal with Mordecai, but he vows, in a sense, to deal with all of Israel, all of the Jews, that they all might be destroyed. Look at verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now note, this is not merely or purely racial tension. This is not like the Germans against the Jews in the world wars or things like that. But this is distinctly religious. These are God's covenant people. Remember, we looked at that last week. These are God's people. It's not about race or ethnicity. This is about spiritual issues. And this brings us to think about what this means for us as a church. We have this dynamic, this enmity. And I've used that word specifically, perhaps to alert you to the enmity which we read of after the fall. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because this is really the overarching story. This is the sound or the song that we need to be reminded of when the enemy creeps onto stage. That we need to be alert, watchful. That the enemy is still there, seeking to kill and to destroy the very people of God. As Haman did this and wanted this for the Jews, so Satan still wants this for God's people today. To kill, to destroy, to undermine, to thwart the very kingdom of God. The church wrestled through this. On Wednesday night, we looked at the Psalms, and we saw Psalm 2, how the nations rage against the kingdom of God. We see this early in the church's history in Acts chapter 4, as the disciples have gone out to proclaim the gospel, thinking about how Jesus was killed and the pressure that the church is feeling. When the disciples were released from prison in Acts chapter 4, 23, they had to process this. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even the church could see God's invisible hand of providence in these events. In many ways, this is what the story of Esther is. God's invisible hand of providence, working his will, his sovereign will throughout history. And as we've seen, this is a story of enmity between the enemies of God and God and his people. Well, even today, we should take note of this. We primarily dwell in safety and security. Christianity is not in the West primarily targeted or a threat, at least not perhaps until recent years. But in a fascinating survey, through the 1900s, the whole century, there are estimates that at least 300,000 Christians were killed every year. 300,000 Christians were killed every year of the 1900s. Saints of God, we should not be surprised when we encounter enmity. We should not be afraid, however, either, because God is good, he is sovereign, and nothing happens apart from his will. We're going to see that play out in the rest of the story of Esther. This does not guarantee our life on this earth, though. For the Christian faith, we may face increasing animosity, hatred, and enmity. And yet we're called to be faithful, to stand firm in the gospel, trusting God's sovereign plan in all things. Well, let's look at the second place at this plot that Haman hatched. Really, it's just a playing out of this enmity against God's people. And one of the things we note is that money talks. We have these things, right, that we see in our culture. We have lots of phrases that clue us into where there's trouble, follow the money. Whether it's political intrigue or other kinds of things, corruption in the business place, what do? You follow the money and you see where it leads. Well, it's this kind of tactic that Haman uses. Apparently, he's an extraordinarily wealthy man, and he uses his own wealth and the threat of economic strain as the kind of the linchpin for his plot as he brings this issue to the king. As well, we see here kind of the irony of the Lord's sovereignty. Let's look at some of these details. As Haman works through this plan to kill the Israelites, to kill the Jews, God's people, he, in a sense, depends on, we might say, luck, if there is such a thing. He rolls the dice, we would say today. Or maybe in biblical times, he casts the lot. Now, the lot can be used by Gentile pagans to try to ascertain the will of their gods or fate or whatever they might be looking to. Or they might be used in the bounds of biblical wisdom as God's people approach him and look for his will. But here we know, obviously, Haman as the enemy of the Jews is depending on some kind of luck or the gods of the Persians or whatever it might be. And his advisors cast these lots day after day, month after month, to find this kind of opportune time where he might bring this plot to the king. We see this picking it up in verse 7. They're in the first month, the beginning of the year, and they're casting these lots. Take note of what the lot is called, poor. This will come back into play later in the book. you might think again of just the dice. You know, our dice have, what, six sides, and you have two dice, 12. Well, they're casting these lots. And the lot falls on the 12th month. This is the clue. Like, okay, this will be the opportune time for this to come into place. Well, Haman, having been exalted to the second place in the whole kingdom, relies on this kind of luck of the lot. And yet one of the things we should note is that these lots, even cast perhaps to these pagan gods, are not outside of God's sovereign control. Remember, I just talked about God's invisible hand of providence. Proverbs 13 helps us to think about this. A beautiful passage in Proverbs, which helps us to note that even though someone might cast a lot, it's really accomplishing God's purposes. Proverbs 16:33, I think it is. I lost my marker. You can jot it down, look it up later. But it basically says, you might cast a lot into your lap, but it's the Lord who dictates what that falls on. It's a beautiful passage as we think about God's hand working through this story of Esther to accomplish his plan and his purposes, even when it seems like the enemy of his people is promoted. God's behind the scenes working his will in all these details. Well, Haman has to kind of shade the truth as he approaches the king. He uses very vague language. He uses half-truths and then outright lies to indict this certain people in the kingdom. As he brings this plan, this plot to the king, verse 8, we read this. Then Haman said to the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Well, that's true, right? We know, even from our reading of Ezra and Nehemiah, from Esther and other biblical literature, that the Jews, God's people, had been scattered throughout the Middle East. But then things get twisted. Their laws are different, still not untrue. Their laws are different from every other people. And now it starts to get really twisted. They do not keep the king's laws. He's applied one aspect of Mordecai's disregard, and now has applied it to all of the people. So that it is not in the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Now, the irony is, the king would not be alive were it not for Mordecai and his people. And Haman, in this wicked perversion of the truth, twists this in his plot to destroy the people of God. What does he say? It's not to your profit, O king. It's going to hurt your bottom line if you let them live. Now, it's possible the king had already lost a significant war against the Greeks. It's possible at this point in history that economically he could be hurting big time. And that plays into what we see next. Haman offers 10,000 talents of silver. This is probably equivalent to about 60% of the annual revenue of the whole empire. Haman's all in. An enormous sum of money in order to enact this plot of hatred against the Jews. And the king, as he's always kind of been throughout the story, is hands off. People decide for him what will happen in the kingdom, like they did with Vashti, now with the Jews. The king's hands off. He can't even take the time or the interest to investigate who these people are, or if in fact what Haman said is true. Will it hurt his bottom line in the kingdom's economy? So he simply gives his signet ring and says, make it happen. May it be so. Perhaps even the irony here is, in this wicked plan of evil, he says to Haman, do with them as it seems good to you. You see this tension, this enmity that is now throughout the entire empire, of this hatred of the people of God. And we see how this happens. Having been lifted to the second place, we might say the premier or the vice president or whatever you might want to call this second in command. Now empowered with the king's signet ring, Haman takes his next steps. Let's look how it happens. And once again, we're alerted to some irony of God working behind the scenes. And the tension builds as we're once again brought back to Israel's history. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. What day is that? It's the night before Passover. Here, as the Jews are preparing to celebrate God's great deliverance from Egypt, laws being enacted for their demise, for their annihilation. Do you see the irony and the twist here? As the Jews are preparing to celebrate, to rejoice in the deliverance that God accomplished through the Passover lamb, through the victory of their great enemy, Pharaoh in Egypt, Haman's enacting a decree to utterly destroy, annihilate, wipe off the earth all Jews. Will God protect, preserve his people? Will he deliver them from this enmity of Haman and the hatred of the Jews? And this irony builds, as we'll see in the next coming chapters. Can God? Will God act? Remember, God's not mentioned. His name is not mentioned in this whole book. And yet we see his hand of providence working in his sovereignty in all these events. So again, Haman takes action here, putting into law this on this Passover, the night before Passover, an edict according to all that Haman commanded. And it's written in all of the languages of all the peoples and in the entire empire. Remember, we saw that this empire is vast, is gigantic. It covers almost all of the known land in that day. And the letters are sent to all the provinces to do what? With instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. You hear maybe even the echo of what God said he would do to the Amalekites. Now it's being flipped in the edict against the Jews. And the copy is sent everywhere for the people to be ready for this day. There is to be on one day about a year later, almost a year later, 11 months later, one day of destruction. And everyone in the whole empire is to be ready for this, to take action, to kill, to destroy, and to plunder all the goods of the Jews. Do you see the tension here? Kingdom against kingdom, people against people. The arch enemy, we might say, against God and his people. This is really what this story is about. It's not about a cute little princess in the ancient Near East. It's about the overarching story of God's redemption and how he works sometimes silently behind the scenes over centuries to bring his plan of redemption about. We don't get the resolution of this in this chapter. We don't see the final details, but what we do see is that chaos has ensued. Whereas Haman and the king sit down to drink, one author indicates this is another drinking episode of the king. Remember, he's drinking in the first chapter when King Vashti's put away. Now we see him drinking again when all of the people of the Jews are to be destroyed. But this is not the sentiment throughout the whole kingdom. While Haman and the king are drinking, the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. What a fascinating story of this enmity between Haman and Mordecai, between the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and the Jews. It's a history of spiritual warfare, isn't it? Culminating with Christ, the seed of the woman. And the irony of the cross, where it looks like he has lost, that the serpent has won. And yet we know that as Christ's heel was struck, the head of the serpent was crushed. And that in the irony of the cross, the tables are turned, as it were, and Jesus wins the victory and crushes Satan. In the book of Esther, we're going to see something very similar. As Mordecai, who was unrewarded for his righteousness, who was brought low, is lifted up. And Haman, who was high and lofty and proud in his position of authority, was condemned to death. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that even today, this story of Esther, this biblical account of a people living in exile in a kingdom that is against them, teaches us lots of things of how we, as God's people today, are to live in a culture, a world, and yes, even kingdoms that are utterly opposed to the ways of the Lord. At times, we might face those who want us dead. Again, this is not an over-exaggeration. One author says, you should start your sermon by saying, when you wake up in the morning, someone wants you dead. Maybe I'll end with that. It's true. Ultimately, we know that Satan wants us dead. But the Lord and giver of life has given his life that we might live. He has crushed that enemy. And though while the battles still rage, while there is still enmity throughout the world, God preserves, protects his people. Often behind the scenes, often at work in his perfect sovereign will and providence. Are you trusting that the Lord is preserving you, his people? And that even if in this life you're called to give your life for the sake of the gospel, or suffer significantly for the gospel cause, that this is God's plan, and nothing happens outside of his will. May we live this way, not being duped, not being fooled into thinking that we have it all in this world, but living in the reality that there is still a battle raging. And there are those who would have every Christian killed. But praise be to God that even if they take our bodily life, we have life in the age to come. Amen. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand your will for our lives. That even when it makes no sense to us, that you are the one who's working all things according to your will. We ask that we would trust your providence, that we would look to you for wisdom. But even today, we give you thanks that you have worked your will, that you have worked out your plan of redemption, even against those who would wage war, those who would plot in vain, those who would cast off the bonds of your anointed. And that in the irony of the cross, you have accomplished the redemption that you have planned from before the foundations of the earth. That the true Lamb of God was slain to deliver and to rescue a people from our greatest enemy. Father, may we live in the light of this great redemption. That whatever trials, difficulties, enmity and trouble we might face, we may look to your goodness and your grace in Jesus. We pray that you would preserve your people, strengthen us, even as we face increasing animosity and, yes, even enmity against your ways. Help us to live with courage and conviction in a world that is opposed to the sexual ethics and morals that you have laid out for us in your word. That we would be courageous and convicted of living according to your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.